So we last week I got the Sunday off and got to go out to a retreat. And so many of you know that and were here last week. Thank you, Whit, for filling in for me last week. I always appreciate that. It was a special weekend for me. And I want to talk with you about it for just a minute, if that's okay. What this retreat was, is it was really unique. Now, I've done things like this before. This is nothing new. Going out to some kind of a retreat or some kind of a camp or some kind of a conference. I mean, I do these things all the time, right? But what was special about this is that it was a retreat designed for Avery to be there with me. And that's the unique part, right? Is that I get to do these things a lot of times, but I do them by myself. And so at some point during the retreat, I'm like calling Avery, you know, and I'm talking to her and I'm telling her, look, yeah, she goes, how's the retreat going? And then you have to try to describe this experience that you've had for an entire weekend in a 5-minute conversation because you're scheduled to be somewhere else 5 minutes from now. And so, you know, and you're trying to balance this whole thing because you don't want to make her jealous because guess where she has to be? At home with the baby, cleaning the house, doing work, doing the grocery shopping, right? And so you call her, she says, I'm miserable. And then she goes, how's your week? And so you're trying to be careful, right, to say, it's good, but not too good. No, she's great with it, but it was special because she was able to be with me this time. And so there was many, many things. I'm going to share some of what I took away from this retreat with you in just a second. But the best part, and this has nothing to do with where I want to go, but I just wanted to share this with you. It was so special. If you've never done this before, find a time and an opportunity to make this happen. You'll be blessed. But they, on Sunday morning, while you are all here, we're out at this camp doing this retreat. We have our little, you know, kind of a devotional worship service type thing. But they had communion set for us, right? But it was on individual plates. And you had the juice, you had the bread, but there was only 2 cups per plate. And they said, go with your spouse and find a spot outside and share communion with each other. Very informal, very different from what we do typically on a Sunday morning worship, although I love that moment that we get to share as a body of Christ. And even when we were off sharing away, you know that the body of Christ unites us wherever we are, and so we share together. But there was just something really special, and it's a memory that was made that I'll never forget, as Avery and I were able to pray together, to share together, and to participate in communion together. And so it was a special weekend. Thank you for giving that to us and letting us have that time together. So I want to share some of what I experienced. And let me define the retreat first so you kind of get a picture of what this was like. It's at a beautiful camp in Salado. I said that right. Okay, Salado. It's called Summer's Mill. You ever heard of that before, Summer's Mill or Summer Mill? A few of you. It is a beautiful camp. It was wonderful. It was this whole weekend. And the thing was, is it's 24 people, 12 ministry couples. That's all that's there. And so it's a very intimate thing. It's not this huge conference or something where you can kind of just slink into the crowd and you don't even have to show up to one of the sessions if you don't want to or something. No. 24 people, you're there. Right, and it's intimate, and that was amazing. Kind of nerve-wracking on your way out there because you're like, what's this going to be like? What are they going to ask me to do, you know? And we had no idea. But 24 people, 12 ministry couples, and here's the amazing thing. This particular retreat is paid for by one benefactor. An anonymous benefactor pays for every single thing. Literally, we got a message that said, you've been invited to this. All we want you to do is show up. And we're like, wow. And so it's the ministry of one deal. And it's 4 ministry couples. So they have 4 host couples at this particular retreat. These same 4 couples are they're called the host couples. And they're always there. And they run it. And I would say it like this. They wear their ministry hat that weekend so that the rest of us don't have to. Right? And so, you know what I mean by ministry hat, don't you? Yeah, right. Like you go over as a minister, you know, you feel it if you've ever had to wear the ministry hat. Like the six ministers in the house are like, yeah, I get you, you know, because sometimes, you know, someone will ask you to go somewhere or to do something. You're like, yeah. And then you show up and there's several of your church members there. And so you kind of feel this pressure to put on your ministry hat. Anyway, I'm not going to get too far off on that rabbit, but it's a real thing. So we got to take that off this weekend. It was fun. It was good. And the other eight couples are just there to share. Now, typically on a conference or a retreat, we're there to get a bunch of stuff, you know what I mean? Like to get material, to get like new information, maybe a new cool program that we're going to bring back to the church, you know, something. But this is not what this is. We're not there to learn something new. We're there, not there to even take away anything. We're there to share our ministry stories with each other. It's just, that's all it is. It's nothing going to blow you out of the water material-wise, okay? And so we all sit around in a big circle. They literally had, like, name tags to tell us where to sit. What was really weird is that the last day, they took the name tags away because we were going home, and nobody knew where to sit. We all just stood around like, I don't know what to do here, you know? It's like walking into church and somebody took your assigned seat, you know, and you're like, I don't know what to do now. And some of you do the worst thing. You, like, walk up to them and say, hey, excuse me, I'm glad you're here, but this is my seat. You know? I hope that's not you. But anyway, that's okay. That's okay. It's a thing, I know. But anyway, so we would sit around in this circle and we would just share stories. Now, here's the thing. All weekend, I never heard one person mention how many people were at their church. All weekend, I never heard one person mention the budget or financial issues that they think their church are having or stuff like that. It also wasn't to gloat. It wasn't to show, well, this is all the things that are awesome that are going on in my church. It was specific. It was for you to target the wounds and scars that you've experienced in ministry. That's the whole purpose. What's interesting is they didn't ask you if you had them. They didn't say, so go around and tell me if you have wounds from ministry. Hey, can you guys turn my mic up just a little bit, please? They didn't ask me if we had wounds. And this is number six. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Perfect. They just said, we want you to share your wounds under the assumption that they're definitely there. And so that's what we got to do. So this one person pays for all of this. And has this dream to minister to ministers. And that's really important. And this is a really interesting thing. And here's why. Ministers typically have to hold on to a lot of baggage that the rest of the church may never have to see. And that's just a fact. And so, by the way, and it's not just a pulpit minister thing. This is all ministers and leaders. Elders are included in this as well, for sure. And so take a moment this morning, pray over your leaders. And if you see an elder or a minister this morning, tell them thank you for what they do. Whether or not they're your favorite preacher you've ever heard, right? No matter how you feel about them, thank them for what they do, because ministry is hard, because we have to sometimes hold on to some baggage. Now, here's the thing. It's not because, and this is the narrative that's getting written in the modern culture. This has been a thing for ministers from the beginning of the church, and I'll explain why I believe that to be true in just a second. But before I get there, let me say this. A lot of people are writing this narrative of it during that you've heard the church hurt movement that goes on. I actually think I preached about it recently. It's this idea that the church hurt me, and I stepped into church and people said, oh, the church is great. The church is wonderful. And when I stepped in, I learned that there's people there, and where there's people, there's mess. And so because the church would be perfect if it wasn't for the people. And so now I suddenly find that I've been wounded by the church, which is a real thing. And I'm sorry if you have, but now people are starting this movement that says, I can have Jesus without having the church. And so I don't have a church home that I attend to. I don't have a place that I go on Sunday mornings. My wife and I just stay at home. We may turn on an online service or say a prayer, but that's good enough because Jesus is my Savior and the church isn't. And I cannot stand that movement. That breaks my heart. But where that comes from is that a minister or a leader or someone who's really plugged into a church, a member who's been at the church a long time, goes to their friend and somebody says, "How do you like your church?" And they said, "I love my church. I love my church family. This is my home. These are my people. It's a great place for me to be. I don't know what I would do without my church." And then they set this expectation in their mind that says, "Wow, church must be perfect." And then they walk in and they experience hurt. And so they say, "You lied to me. You were hiding from me. Why didn't you tell me about all the stuff that actually goes on in the church?" So I'm sorry if this morning you thought the church was a perfect place. Let me share with you, it's not. It's full of hurts because it's full of brokenness because it's full of broken people. Right? That's how God chose to use his kingdom. I'm thankful that I don't have to be perfect to preach or else I would never be able to. But God says, "I'm going to use broken people in my kingdom." God says, "I'm going to take a murderer and a tax collector and a sinner, and I'm going to make them my apostles to change the world." That's what he chose to do. But it doesn't mean there's not hurts. And it's not hiding. Let me explain it this way. It comes from a heart of love. That's why when you ask me, "How do I love my church family? Or do I like my church or house church?" I would say, "It's great. I love it." Even though in ministry, sure, I know some things that if you knew what I knew, not just about this particular church, but even here, yes. If you knew what I've experienced or what I've seen, and any minister in here can say this, this is not an arrogant statement, it's just truth. And I wanted to share it with you this morning. If you knew some of the things that I knew, it would make you weep. If you sat in that room of this conference and you were there, your heart would have been so heavy with the stories that you would hear. And that, folks, is just a reality. And it's a reality that a lot of people don't get to see because you don't get to stand where we stand. And some of you, even though you're not a minister, most of you relate with that because we're all familiar with what it is to hide and to carry something that others can't see. And that's a heavy burden, isn't it? But you sometimes may have a blessing that others might not because you have a minister that you can go to share with about the baggage that you feel. But who ministers to the minister? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? And this one guy said, or family, or whoever this benefactor is, I don't know, said, "I'm going to create a place to minister to the minister." So let me explain why we don't just open up and share all the things that we know about the church and warn you before you step in the door, "Hey, this might not be the best place." Here's why. It's kind of like when you were getting married. I want you to think back to your wedding day, for those who have been, or dream about your wedding day, for those who aren't, for just a second. Here's one common denominator most of the time. I understand there's going to be those like few people who might be different, right? But most of the time, you want everything to be perfect, right? In fact, how long did you plan for your wedding, right? Some of you, it's like months. Some of you, it's like years. And you spend thousands and thousands of dollars because you have a dream of how you want this day to go, and you want everything to be in its place, and you want it all to be perfect. And you spend these tens of thousands of dollars for like something that'll be over in 30 minutes. But we do. And we plan, and we dream. Why? Because we want that moment to be perfect. And so, brides in the house, you were sitting down on your wedding day early, And you've got this team of people. Maybe you literally hired a team. Most of us probably just had friends and family who are just those kind of people. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's a special kind of person that can do a bride's hair. You know what I'm saying? And so you've got those people. They're pampering you. They're taking care of you. How long did it take for you to get your hair done? Right? And they're making sure every strand is right where it needs to be. Everything is perfect. And then you wake up that one morning, and some of you have that story where it's like, everything was great. I was looking good. I was gorgeous. And then I woke up, and there was a giant pimple right between the eyes. And tragedy struck the house, right? What can I do? But you had that team around you. And they were able to powder you so much that if you smiled too hard, your face might crack. But that's okay, because they're taking care of you. And they're concealing those things. And those double doors open up, and your groom is standing at the front. And the whole audience is like looking around, and where is she? Because we all want to see her. And she opens up, and she is absolutely beautiful. And as she comes down the aisle, everybody wants to take a peek. And oh my goodness, she looks so great. And they give the little wave. And this whole moment's created. But then as the bride comes closer and closer, she steps up onto the stage, and she's there with the groom, and she's across from him. And now they're so close that the closer she gets, the more the groom can see some of the blemishes that maybe others can't. And he can see under the surface of the powder and can see that there's a flaw. He sees the lipstick on the teeth, right? Because the closeness between you. And then as a service is going and there's emotion and the tears begin to well up, maybe he sees the mascara begin to run a little bit. But the groom doesn't just look at the flaws idly by, but because he loves her so much and wants her to be seen in her beauty, he'll reach up and he'll wipe away the flaw. And he'll even wipe it on himself, because it's not about me. You know, I'm not worried about my pants. I want my bride to be seen in her beauty. And it's love that causes him to feel this way. Let me read you a section of scripture with this in mind. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. But husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy and cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, to present her, not himself, but to present her as a radiant church without stain, without wrinkle, and without any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and he takes care for it, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, this is a profound mystery. So in case you missed it, I am talking about Christ and the church. But then he does make sure to say, however, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So he's saying, like, yeah, I'm telling you to love your spouse, but I'm telling you something different. There's a mystery behind what I'm sharing. What I'm talking about through marriage, Paul would say, is a picture. It is a foreshadow. It is an illustration. It is a parable of Jesus and his relationship with his church. And he says, I love her so much that when I see the flaws, I want to wipe them away, every blemish, and take it onto myself and present her as blameless and beautiful and flawless. Not because I'm trying to hide, not because I want to be unauthentic, not because I want to trick you into thinking the church was perfect when you stepped into it. I do that because I love her. But the narrative has been written the other way, and people are leaving the church because they had a false picture of it. But in reality, they didn't understand the motive behind why we elevate the church so much. So here's my question for you. How do you speak about your church? Somebody comes to you and they say, "How's your church?" What do you say? Do you elevate your church? Or do you start to find things to complain about? "Well, I don't like the way that we..." I won't even fill in the blank. I'll let you fill in the blank. "I can't stand when so-and-so and such, and we used to be scriptural, but now we're going to go for church chairs over church pews. We used to be scriptural, but now we got a PowerPoint instead of a..." What's the old thing? Overhead projector. Sorry, I'm young. No, I remember overhead projector days. You know, what do you say? Not just about your church, but let's take it at another level, because you can do this with any aspect in your life. What do you say about your spouse? Because here's the thing. The closer you are, the more opportunity you have to see everything in its fullness. And so often the ones who speak the worst about the church are typically those who are most involved in the church. When you live with your spouse every day, it's very easy. You have entire power. When a stranger walks up to you and says, "How's your spouse? How's your marriage?" you instantly have ammo to raise that spouse up to be a hero or to tear that spouse down and be the villain. And you have the power because you have the proximity. And with proximity comes the power to describe and write the narrative however you want it to be written. And the same is true in the church. All of this to say, you find what you look for. If you walk into service and you want to find the songs that you don't like, all you have to do, I don't even have a bulletin up here with me, is pick up the bulletin, and we have conveniently placed on the front page of our bulletin the song order and worship order in its entirety, just so that you can decide if you're going to be happy or mad before we ever even start. You find what you look for. You see, when Christ looked at his church, he found what he looked for. If Christ wanted to, it wouldn't take him very long to find the broken things to elevate. If Christ wanted to, it wouldn't take him very long to search in your heart to elevate the brokenness of God, yet he chooses to be a mediator for you and to show the Almighty the best parts of you. In fact, Galatians tells us that when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you have clothed yourself with him. He acts as your clothes. So when you look at me, do you see me? No, you see my clothes. And Jesus says, "I'm your clothes." Because he wants to hide and be unauthentic? No, because he loves you. But let me get back to this. That's why we hold on to things in leadership. That's why ministry can be hard. It's because we love so much that sometimes we have to hold on to things that others won't know about. and others can't see. And so that's what this retreat was for. It's to create a safe place for these ministers to sit around in a circle with each other and to share without having to harm the beauty of the church, yet share the reality of the experiences they faced so that they can properly begin to heal from them. And that's what we did. Now, here's the thing. When you're sitting around that circle, you heard some very broken stories. You also, there are some tragic stories that ministers and ministers' wives have experienced. And by the way, when you think something might just hurt one person, it's the same as your family. When your husband is hurt at his job, you're hurt at home. It's no different in ministry. And so there were some spouses that were broken. And so as you put yourself in that circle as best as you can to imagine what this scene looks like without hearing the stories, but just imagining the things you could have heard, how would you expect that environment to feel? Right? Sad? Somber? Really heavy? Draining? It was a strange environment. I was worried about what it was going to feel like, and it definitely wasn't what I thought it was, because here's the thing. Let me tell you something amazing that was happening. Listen to me. If you haven't heard anything else, you need to hear this. The more and more that ministers opened up and we began to share about our brokenness, the more and more that joy filled the room. And for a lot of people, that probably doesn't make much sense. It's not what I expected to happen, but it's what kept happening. It was a pattern that started from the very first story that was shared to the very last, the three entire days. The more we were there, the more that we shared, the more joy that there was. You would think that those ministers were ready to give up on God. You would think that they're sick of the church and that they're tired of hiding these things and that they're ready to quit. But what you found is that as they shared their brokenness, they were more and more excited to get back to their church home, often the same church home that hurt them. That's just weird. Until you understand God. And then it begins to make sense. You would think that the worship would have been sad and somber. I haven't heard in my lifetime more powerful worship with just 24 people singing an a cappella in a tiny little chapel. But we blew the roof off of that place. And it was absolutely incredible. And we cried together, and we laughed together, and we shared together. And it was a great moment. Now, here's what I believe. The more that people poured out and the more that they processed their pain, the environment became more positive and not pessimistic. It was incredible. The Holy Spirit, I fully believe, was filling that place and filling the hearts of those people. And we were sharing in a miracle. You remember in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost and the sound of a mighty wind fills the house? That's what it felt like for us. It just felt like the Spirit was doing something incredible in the lives of those ministers because they walked in broken and they left rejoicing. And yet nothing changed in their circumstance. But something changed within them and within me. And it was very powerful. I wish that you could experience that same kind of thing. And I thought, you know, this is interesting. That was weird. I don't know how that could happen. But then I started to realize that this is a common pattern in Scripture. Isn't it, though? When you think of people who experienced so much pain, and yet they still were able to find so much joy in the midst of their pain. And there's so many examples, but the one that comes to my mind the most is Acts chapter 16. And you've got Paul and Silas, and they've healed this person, this girl. And long story short, there was a couple of guys trying to make some money with her issue. And so suddenly, because they healed her, they're mad and they're greedy. And so they write the narrative the way they want it to be. And they start to accuse Paul and Silas of robbery, of sin, of wickedness. And it says that the city joins in with them. And they begin to attack them. Listen, as I read a little part of this, Acts 16, verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. So if Scripture says this, don't jump over that phrase. This is not some like light spanking going on. This is very intense. And the reason you have to understand that is because when you see the reaction, you might not remember the beating. The beating was heavy. And after they had severely flogged them, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. What would you expect that environment to feel like? Pretend you don't know the rest of the story. You're cheating. What would you expect? The same thing I expected that same atmosphere this weekend to feel like. Sad, somber, depressed, hurt, pain, and brokenness. And yet, the Scripture says something amazing, and I love this. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. It's an incredible thing. You got all these prisoners that are sitting there. And typically, if somebody's going to start acting a fool like that, don't you know other prisoners are going to be like, hey, stop. That's the nice way. I'm sure they say it different. Stop. And instead, they're listening. And I imagine that they're a little confused, don't you? That's just, I have to infer a little bit. And I put myself there, and these guys, surely the rest of the prisoners don't have a clue what's going on. They don't. Why are you celebrating? Why are you singing and praying? And can't you see Paul and Silas? I mean, they're just in this moment of worship. I see them with their heads tilted. I don't see it being where they're singing sad, somber songs. That doesn't seem like Paul and Silas. What seems like them is this joy coming from them in the midst of their chains, the same kind of joy that it says Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, right? It's this joy in the midst of hardship, and it was infectious, and others were like, I don't even understand what's going on. So here's what I want to say of everything. There were so many things you could take away from my weekend that I wanted to share, but this is the one I've landed on. I want that kind of joy in my life. I want that kind of joy on every level of my life. How about you? I'm tired of looking at things in a negative light. I'm tired of others. I'm tired of the news. Don't tell me about the news, because I'm not watching it anymore. I'm done. Because you know what? God can handle all the things I can't touch, and I'm just going to do the next right thing in the context that he's placed me in. And so I choose to turn it off. We're done with cable in my house. You're not sinful if you have it. Don't feel that way. But I just can't, because there's something about it. I want some joy in my life. I want some hope in my life. I want the Spirit to fill me in the way that it filled Paul and Silas. And they didn't find that Spirit by watching the news. They found it by singing in their chains. And so I'll join them in the prison cell. How about you? So here's the question. I want that joy. You want that joy. Here it is. How do we get that joy? Where does that come from? And here's... As I close, this is what I wanted to share with you. My brother used to play basketball when he was real young. I think he was like in the fourth grade. Like I'm talking real young basketball, right? And his team, he was at a small private Christian school called Union Christian Academy, called UCA. And my brother's name is Jaden. And so Jaden played on the basketball team. Now, he wasn't like super pumped to go and try out. The team was so desperate to put more people in because they didn't even meet the number of like minimum requirement to have a team. And so they're like, hey, will you play basketball? He's like, I've never played basketball. They're like, it doesn't matter. You're a human being. We can put a jersey on you and you can stand out there and that's enough, right? And so as you can imagine, the team was not the best of the best. Okay. And so, but they had one kid named Jerome, and they also had one play. pass the ball to Jerome and go the other way. Right? Let him do his thing. And Jerome was good enough to actually dribble. He could dribble between his legs. That was huge, right? And so he could dribble and get himself open up just enough to take a shot. And he could make a shot every now and then. And it was good enough, right? And so that was the team's one play. They had one play. That was it. You know it. And it didn't matter if five guys stood around Jerome. Jerome was going to take the shot because that was the strategy. All right? So you see how this is working. Well, the plan would work to perfection. It would be good enough. I think they won a few games, right? Lost a lot of games. But the plan worked well until one night. Now, you have to understand something about this basketball. It's not like basketball you're typically watching. If you score in the 20s, if you hit 30 points, it's a big high-scoring game. Like, that's an explosion of a game because these kids, you know, they just can't score that much. They're younger, they're learning. And the quarters are shortened for them. So it's just all works against them. 30 points is an explosion of a game. And everything started falling apart because about 5 minutes into the game, I realized something. Jerome was off, way off, not even close. You know, sometimes you got it and sometimes you don't, and he didn't have it. And so plan A, plan B, and plan C went out the window. The team didn't know what to do. And I knew it was going to be bad when the score reached 15-0. And I think the rest of our side did too. And so the crowd was filled with a bunch of really depressed dads and a bunch of really encouraging moms. You got it, boys. Just keep playing. Remember, the most important thing is to just have fun. But you knew even the encouraging moms were really losing some steam. And I'm so thankful I was not the coach at that moment. Because what do you say to those boys in the huddle? Guys, let's just get a point. Baby steps, guys. We can do this. You know, now that was a somber environment, right? The other team would cheer and they're excited and go, boys. And by the way, elementary basketball, it's brutal, okay? Like you got parents over there, rub it in, that away, get him, you know, and it's like, good grief. We want one point, you know? And so it got worse. The score as the game goes on, 20-0, 25-0. Finally, it is 28-0. There's only 2 minutes left, and the bar has been set, and none of us feel that we're going to reach it. But something happened, and my brother got the ball, and he broke away from the plan, and he shot the ball. And everybody's like, that's not your job. What are you doing? You should have passed it to Jerome. But he shot it, and he got fouled. And so now he goes to the free throw line. Never been there before. And he's at the free throw line. And I will never forget this moment as he's standing there. And you can feel the anxiety coming off of him, right? And literally, he's holding the basketball. And the entire gym was so quiet, you could have heard a pin drop. And everyone's leaned on their seats, especially on our side of the bench. And we're all watching. And you hear people whispering, come on, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And it's just so intense. And my brother, you see him take a deep breath. And then he shoots. And he swishes it. And you would have thought that we just won the NBA championship. Parents are just on their feet, the entire gym. Woo! Air. Pure joy is going. The coach is jumping up and down and skipping down the sideline going, yes, you know, and they were so excited. We lost that game 36-1. But our team walked out of there with so much more joy. Even after the game was over, everybody's crowding around my brother, high-fiving him, lifting him up. Yes, you're the man. We went out to eat at the local diner and bought his meal, right? Just just to celebrate. It was my favorite game I've ever experienced of my brothers. Now, if I were to tell you at the beginning of this story that my favorite game I ever saw my brother play was the game where they lost 36-1, you would have been like, they're crazy. And in fact, I know that the other team's parents and the other team was like, what you guys celebrate about? You just lost 36-1. Like, you have nothing to say. But that point meant something to us. And that was enough for us to celebrate. And here's what I want you to take away from this moment, is that's the same kind of joy that we need to choose to have in our situations. Because many of us, and many of the ministers I was talking about, and several people in this room, you're losing the score 36-1. And some of you are broken and you are hurting. And I know I've said that there's tragedy that you would weep over if you knew about. I know at the same level, there's tragedy that you could share with me that if I knew, I would weep about. And some of you, you're struggling to find joy. Some of you go home to a place. You see, home is supposed to be the place where you escape from the pain. But some of you, home is more pain than being away. Some of you are living in an environment where life, for your job, with your spouse, with your kids, as a family, financially, all aspects, things are just not good. And your family's struggling to find joy. And if that's you, then this lesson is for you. And I hope that this story of Paul and Silas is one that you'll hold on to and reread time and time again, because their circumstances were such where they were losing 36-1. But one point is enough in the arms of a God who can take your impossible and make it possible. One point is enough for him to be able to take your brokenness and make you whole. One point is enough for him to be able to take something dead in your life and resurrect it to be raised new. Nothing can be resurrected until it first has to die. Maybe the broken situation that you're in is the perfect opportunity for God to perform a miracle in you. But it starts with you choosing to find some joy in Christ. And so if that's you this morning, if that's you, I'm reminded of 1 Peter 1 and verse 8 when I think of my brother's basketball team, when I think of Paul and Silas, when I think of Job, when I think of all the broken situations in Scripture. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you are filled with an inexplainable and glorious joy. And that's the kind of joy that God wants for you right now. A joy where other people look at you and say, that doesn't make sense. If you were to step into that environment, you would have expected misery, but what you would have found is joy. And I pray that that can become your life. And it is, listen to me, it's a choice that you can choose to make. Choose joy. And this can help you. I would never tell you to open up a book. I am a spoiler alert kind of a guy. Don't spoil it for me, right? You know, Avery came from a family where they spoil stuff for each other. It's no big deal, you know? Never mind, I'm not going to give an example because I don't want to spoil anything, right? But there's been some things that have happened where they walk in and they're like, oh yeah, is this the movie where? And you're like, well, thanks, I don't want to watch it anymore, you know? But this is the one book that I would say, start at the end. Start at the end. Spoil it. Because guess what? We win. And that's enough to give you joy in any context of your life. Folks, the lesson is yours. Think about it. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing?